our society today. For example, in many countries, you have social issues, you have political issues, you have economic problems. The problem with our society is that we're looking for solutions, man-made solutions to problems that can only be solved by the, referring to the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. How do we do that? We need to go to the Ahlul Bayt and we need to study the example, and we need to study how they manage the affairs of the Ummah and how they implemented the Quran. So how do we do that? We need to first start off ourselves, and then we need to find our children with and guide our children to towards teachers and scholars who can teach them about the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. This is important. Right. It's not like it shouldn't be, look, we do something for them when they go to school, that's something, and going to a madrasa or a maktab is something else. It should be come together. This dichotomy should be removed. I emphasize on the fact that everything should be done under the guidance of the Quran. Even if we want to establish a society where everyone is working towards one goal, and that is Tawheed. And to implement the message of Tawheed, we have to cling on to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. And whether in any field. So our children from day one understand the fact that even if they're going to do some job, even if they're going to when they grow up, they need to find a profession for themselves. Right. They need to work for an earning. It should be for the sake of the way the Quran has asked us. The Ahlul Bayt has done so.
Exactly. Professor will discuss more on this topic with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. We are with Professor Syed Salman Akavi, and we're discussing about character development in children, and Professor is helping us.
So the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam provide us examples for all aspects of our lives. For example, when we talk about the special relationship with Allah Almighty, when we talk about praying to Allah, when we talk about fasting, when we talk about these, it's very clear that everything that is there, which we need, is available in the Quran, and with the help of the Ahlul Bayt, we can understand that. And the books that have been written by our scholars also are based on the Quran and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. So our children should be groomed in the fact that everything, every guidance we need is from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
And even if we want to go out for something, doing some social activities, economic activities, especially how to deal with other people. I mean, we say all the time, yes, it's very important to be very, very nice to other people. You need to be polite. You need to be kind. You need to be generous. Yes, that is one aspect. There's no doubt about it. But let me ask you a question. Is it only speaking nicely and politely to people is ethical or moral? Praying and offering salah, isn't something ethical and moral?
Of course.
Of course it is.
The prayers itself, the salat itself, Jesus, obedience,
exactly.
That we should not have pride.
But the moment we say to our children or for ourselves also, we need to be good people. Sometimes some parents are saying, oh, you need to be a good person. You need to be polite. You need to be kind. You need to be generous. Yes, that's important. No, that is important. There's no doubt about it. But on the other hand,
obligatory thanks should not be taken.
Whatever
lightly.
Allah Almighty has asked us to do in the form of these ritualistic worships that we carry out, they are also based on morals. And
so what are you trying to say? The problem with the parents today is that we most of the times focus on how a child should be nice in the society, how should be polite, how should be forgiving, how should be generous, rather than we should have, like, these are important things that should be taken care of. But more important than them is to have the knowledge of religious obligations, the wajibat that are there.
I just want to say that this separation between seeing these are ethical and moral values that every human being has to follow, these actions of worship, these are specific actions which are for those who are religious people, they take care of those. No,
I want to say
it's for everyone. This is religious. This is both are religious and both are moral and ethical.
Right. And both go hand in hand. We'll discuss more with you on
and especially, I just want to emphasize on the fact that sometimes you can't be polite to people. Sometimes, for example, the Quran says about the mu'mineen, رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ. We have to be hard against the...
Towards those who are non-believers, right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you on the topic after a short break. Tell listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're discussing about character development in children. Professor, you're saying that, first of all the guidances, all the insights that we are instilling in our children should be taken from Quran and Ahlul Bayt, who are the most precious things left behind by our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And we should cling on them ourselves, and also we should take all guidances for our children from these two precious things. Next, you said that once we have morality, ethics, the religious obligations of worship should go hand in hand with the ethics and morals.
Exactly. I want to say whatever the ethical and moral principles that are maybe universally accepted, that is something religious itself. Religion is nothing more than that. I mean, all the precepts of religion are moral and based on moral issues,
right,
ethical issues and principles. And is even the religious actions that we carry out, the specific ritualistic, liturgical, devotional practice which we do carry out, that is also based on ethical issues. For example, when we talk about salah, in the true form of praying is inna salat tanha anil fahshai wal munkar. Now, the true salah, the pure salah, entails that we refrain from carrying out things which are wrong.
Right.
So they are much interconnected. Sometimes being polite to others is moral, is ethical and moral. Sometimes being harsh, for example, there's a person who's carried out a crime. Now you can't be polite to a criminal. You need to punish him, and that is based on ethical principles.
Right.
For example, if you...
So being good all the time is not recommended.
Being humble, yes, you are. But you need to be humble before your parents. You need to be humble before those who are...
Senior to you.
Senior to... But a bully comes down and you start being humble. That's not going to happen.
That's not recommended.
You need to be stand up to him then. So, I mean, we can't say all the time, if you're humble, if you're polite, if you're generous, then that's good. Sometimes you're generous. I mean, people walking on the road, you're going and there's a beggar and he shows off himself to be a very, person in dire need. And you throw your heart out and you give him so much money. And the other day you find out, no, he's an imposter.
He's richer than you.
Yes, he's richer than me. And the problem is that, no, we're not supposed to... shut them up, or we're not allowed to from masala fala tanhar. We don't want to make them run away. We're not supposed to be harsh upon them. But giving them generously more than what they require, that is also not correct. So we need to be balanced in everything we do. So we need to teach our children ethics and principles in a balanced way: generosity, being polite, being humble, being kind to others. Yes, important. But sometimes the manifestation of kindness and mercy is sometimes in the form of a harsh thing. For example, if you want to treat your child, you want to be kind to him, but you give him a bitter pill.
Right. Well, those were very important things that we need to take care of in character development of children. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. There's a tab, Call of Islam, and you can find an archive of our programs there. Thank you so much for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
On August 25, 1941, Britain and the Soviet Union invaded Iran. The occupation secured the Allies' continued access both to the Iranian oil fields and to the so-called Persian Corridor, the Allies' military supply line from the Persian Gulf through Iran and into the Soviet Union, which was under heavy attack by Nazi Germany. Although the Treaty of Alliance between the British and Soviet governments promised to respect the territorial integrity, the invasion and subsequent occupation of neutral Iran had undeniable catastrophic impacts on the country. The 1940 was a crucial year for Britain. The Battle of Britain raged for months in the skies of Britain. British tanks went head-to-head with German Rommel tanks in North Africa, and the Royal Navy fought the Italians for control of the Mediterranean. Their planes, tanks, and ships all needed vast quantities of oil to keep running, and much of that oil came from Iran, especially from the Abadan refinery. So losing the refinery would be disastrous for the British. On the other hand, Reza Shah Pahlavi's reliance on German technology for his so-called development plans had worried the Allies, who feared the Germans might make Iran a base for operations against the Soviet Union. Although the Shah maintained the country's neutrality during World War II, the British refused to accept this and accused the Shah of supporting the Nazis. Iran reaffirmed its neutrality, but the writing was on the wall for invasion, which came after Hitler's forces managed to roll into the Soviet Union on June 22, 1941. they quickly captured their objectives and pushed deep into the USSR, threatening the Caucasus. It was almost a certainty that if the Reich succeeded and the Germans occupied the Caucasus and then pushed on to Iran and the Persian Gulf, they would then outflank the British positions in the Middle East. But even worse, the Germans had cut off the USSR's key ports. Stalin desperately needed military supplies from Britain and the USA to maintain the fight against the Axis. Without the ports, the best way to get these supplies was via the Trans-Iranian Railway, part of the Persian Corridor, which connected the Persian Gulf to the Caspian Sea. In July 1941, British and Soviet diplomats demanded the Shah boot out any Germans living in the country, but he refused. On August 17th, another demand to expel all Germans was issued to the Shah. He rejected this one too. 1 week later, the tanks rolled in. Soviet field armies marched to the north of the country as hundreds of Soviet bombers thundered in the skies above. The north of Iran was lost to the Soviets on August 26th. At the same time, British forces, which were mostly Indians, attacked in the south. The Royal Air Force then flew in and bombed Tehran and Qazvin. They were aimed for military targets, but bombing in 1941 was much more miss than hit. Consequently, several hundred civilians were killed. British paratroopers secured the Abadan refinery and then engaged Iranian forces. By August 26th, the British had captured the entire region. While Tehran shuddered from explosions of both British and Soviet bombs, Reza Shah demanded the ambassadors of the invaders explain themselves. Both said it was because of German residents. When the Shah asked if they would stop after he kicked the Germans out, they didn't answer. On August 27th, the British advanced to Ahvaz. From there, they planned to drive north, captured Qazvin, and linked up with the Soviets. By August 28th, the Iranian situation was hopeless. The Soviets threatened to completely flatten Tehran with bombs, and the British blockade was already causing food shortages. On the 29th, 4 days after the invasion began, the Shah ordered a ceasefire. Continued resistance was hopeless in the face of combined Soviet and British firepower. The Persian Corridor became the primary mode for supplies to reach the Soviet Union. The Anglo-Soviet invasion brought about seismic changes, one of them Reza Shah's abdication, although the Iranians' reactions were mixed. They were happy to see the end of Reza Shah's tyranny, but at the same time, they were fearful of an indefinite future. In the dethroned Shah's place came his 21-year-old son, Mohammad Reza Shah, who had until then been shut up in a Swiss boarding school, or else cocooned at court, was not prepared for rule, making him a puppet manipulated by Western powers for almost four decades. During the 3 years of occupation, Joseph Stalin expanded Soviet political influence in Azerbaijan and Iranian Kurdistan in northwestern Iran, as well as in Iran, founding the Communist Tudeh Party of Iran, totally at the service of their Soviet masters. When the deadline for withdrawal arrived on the 2nd of March 1942, 6 months after the end of the World War, Moscow refused, justifying that it had to remain in Iran to counter threats to Soviet security. Soviet troops did not withdraw from Iran until 1946, following Iran's official complaint to the newly formed United Nations Security Council, which became the first complaint filed by the country in the UN's history, and a test for the UN's effectiveness in resolving global issues in the aftermath of the war. However, the UN Security Council took no direct steps to pressure the Soviets to withdraw. There are many takeaways from the Anglo-Soviet invasion of Iran. For example, public resistance against foreign invaders was not significant. Like in the case of the US-led invasion of Iraq, people were not motivated enough to sacrifice their lives for the sake of a tyrannical system. Or, for example, Reza Shah's lack of deep understanding of international relations and his blind sympathy for Nazi Germany cost him and the country dearly. But perhaps the most important lesson the nation learned was the unreliability of the West. Iranian neutrality was ignored, and the country lost its independence to occupying forces. The British and Soviet authorities dominated the use of major roadways and the Trans-Iranian Railroad for their own purposes and deployed Iranian manpower and equipment for the war effort. With few resources left for farming, combined with a bad harvest in 1942 and an enormous influx of European refugees, famine spread and many people died. Instability within the political and social arenas grew and the economy suffered. With this humiliation, the Iranian people realized that the West doesn't care about neutrality if that neutrality is not going to serve their interests. All these bitter lessons have left their residue on the collective unconsciousness of the Iranian nation and delineated the way of their interaction with the Western world in the years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم my dear brothers and sisters and welcome back to the series of talks for humanity this is IRIB English Radio and I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you about human rights in the Holy Quran in recent episodes we have been talking about right of freedom We have introduced different types of freedom introduced in the Holy Quran, and we mentioned that some of those types are being a kind of new types of freedom introduced to human beings. Even nowadays, among Western schools of thought, they are not familiar that those could be considered as a kind of innovation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His Holy Quran. Of course, there are many other types as well, very specific types that we do not, and we did not want to touch them. We just wanted to talk about major and fundamental, primary types of freedom that are familiar nowadays in different discussions. But there are some rulings, or let's say some points. About freedom. One of those points that I wanted to touch them, and although some of aspects of that have been mentioned during these episodes, I wanted to bold them and focus on them more exactly and more precisely. There are three differences between the Islamic freedom and the Western freedom. At least three differences we can find. The first freedom is that in Western school of thought, freedom is always about a kind of social freedom. Let's say external freedom. It means that they talk about the freedom that human beings have interacting with other human beings. So if someone keeps staying in his own individual house, not getting out of the house, there is nothing to talk about his freedom because he hasn't started any communication, any relationship with other human beings. So it's a kind of external freedom. But Islamic ideology introduces another type of freedom that it is connected to the internal freedom of human beings. The same spiritual freedom that we talked about. Even you, or if you are alone and you, even you do not have a family, you do not have a friend, you're living in a corner of the whole earth, having no one to talk with, there is a case for your freedom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to you about your freedom, and that is the spiritual freedom. He talks to you that you should free your soul from different desires, from corporeal desires. And that is a kind of freedom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced. So this is there is a huge difference between these two schools, that to confine the freedom to the external and social freedom, or to include also the internal and spiritual freedom as well. There are two other differences that I will share with you after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the Talks for Humanity. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi. We talked about the differences between Islamic freedom and Western freedom. We said the first one, and the second one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also introduces a kind of freedom that is freedom of taghut. We talked about that. And that is one of the differences between Islamic freedom and Western freedom. Why? Because from that angle, we understand that the root of freedom, root of this right of freedom in our ideology, in the West and in Islam, are quite different. The Western school of thought believes that the root of freedom is human beings' will. Why should I be free? Because I want to do whatever I wish. So here it comes with the freedom of human beings. But when it comes with the Islamic ideology, when we ask, why should I be free? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers that because you are theist, you are muwahhid, because you believe in oneness of God, because you believe in tawheed. And we said that one of the elements of tawheed is freeing from taghut. So because you should be free from taghut, there is a right of freedom. So the root of freedom of human being is tawheed, not his will. I am free not because I want to be free, but rather I am free because I am muwahhid. I am free because I believe in God. And since I believe in God, believing in oneness of God is always tied with another concept, which is ijtinab al-taghut. As we say, la ilaha illallah. When you want to express the statement of Tawheed, that I witness that there is no God except the one God, La ilaha illallah, at the very beginning, you have to refuse, you have to deny all the gods, and which is exactly Taghut. Because ilah means the thing that you refer. So, if you do not refuse all those gods, whether idols or any other thing, if you do not refuse other gods, you would not consequently come to illallah, to the next step, which is believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the freedom in Islamic ideology refers back to Tawheed, while freedom in Western ideology refers back to human beings' will and wish. And the third and the last difference is that in Western ideology, the freedom is limited with the freedom of other people. You are free as long as you do not violate others' freedom. But the limitation of freedom in Islamic ideology is the general benefits of the whole society. You are free as long as you do not violate, you do not harm the general benefits of the Islamic Ummah and Islamic society. So that is also another kinds of difference between Islamic freedom and Western freedom. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad,
praise be upon
thee. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, my dear sisters and brothers from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of
Youth Station.
This is Asma, it's your service. And then
and
there
I
is
am
Bita.
Bita here again.
Well, as I was just scrolling in different pages in the internet, I just read something which was so interesting, weird, and it just attracted my attention. The guy was writing that the words you say are not going to be open to criticism as much as the actions you take.
Yeah.
So, and I was just so awe-inspired. You know, because I usually believe that the words you say and the things you do both will lead to misunderstanding. And no matter how much clearly you try to utter them or you try to just act them in front of others, then in the end, they would lead to misunderstanding.
This misunderstanding actually exists there. You know, we cannot deny that. I cannot do anything about that. But I think whenever you are telling someone something, you're using the words, there may be some perspectives, but they're limited. You know, there may be some criticism, some mindset that you have about saying those words and the mindset that other people have about whatever you've told them. Mm-hmm. But whenever you do something, nobody knows that. What is your perspective behind whatever you're doing? There may be some guesses, you know, before
some conjectures.
Exactly. Before whatever you're doing. So it's going to be more complicated than the thing that you're telling. This is the way I look
at it. Mita, you know, I do believe that whatever I say and whatever I do is going to be criticized and is going to be just understood.
Yeah.
In million ways. The much human beings we have in this world
the much understanding I'm going to take out of my words that I have uttered or out of the actions I have done.
Now, I do agree with that, but the thing I'm just trying to emphasize is that the things that you are telling is kind of less criticized and misunderstood than the things that you are doing.
Well, no, you know, just imagine there is a lecturer who's lecturing 500 people in the same place.
Yeah.
And when they come out of that place, then if someone at the very entrance asks them, what was the thing that you got from the lecture of that person? I am sure that not many of them could say the same thing.
For sure. So,
see, the words you're going to say are going to be understood in a million ways. Just the same as the things
but
you do.
The things you do are going to be understood in a million and one ways, okay? And the thing I'm trying to mention is that, you know, whenever you're doing something, there should be a strong belief behind that. There should be something behind
it. So let me ask you this way.
Yeah.
From the words you have uttered and from the things you have done, which one has made you more prone to misunderstanding? The words you said or the things you did?
The things I did. I know it may be a kind of surprise to you to hear this answer, but the things I did were criticized more. Always it was like then they were kind of misunderstood more and more. Because by the things I do, people will actually be absolute and be sure about my personality. I mean, whenever you are telling someone something, it's like, okay, it's just some words. It's not as real as doing something. But when you do something, it's more absolute. And people will kind of criticize you more strongly by the things you do. Because they think when you are doing something, there is something strong behind that.
Well,
that
don't you ever think that I'm justified? Because I'm not. But we have to go for a break. And then we'll come back to follow the story.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your favorite program, Youth Station. I am Asma, and Bita is in here.
Yeah.
We're not pretty in the same very side.
Exactly.
But then, I guess both are the same, being misunderstood by your words and being misunderstood by your action.
You know, just being the same is like you are telling me that, okay, when you are telling something, it's exactly the same as doing that, but it's not.
Saying something is exactly as doing that.
No, it's not.
What's wrong with
just
that?
Just clarify it. I mean, what do you mean by that, that they are the same? They're not.
They're just the same. If I tell you that I love autumn, it's the same from when we go out in autumn, and you just see the much of passion that I have for autumn.
Okay,
it's not about
passion here. It's about the things that you're deciding to do. For example, you decide, I don't know, not to lie anymore, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And you are telling these four words. You're telling to your friends that I'm not going to lie anymore, but you're going to lie. So there is a really huge gap here between whatever you're telling and whatever you are doing. Okay.
No, that's a totally different story.
No, it's not.
That is not practicing what you preach, but right in here we're talking. Okay.
Maybe. Well,
I guess
we're
getting into a knot. We'd better get out of it. So, there are some people who would misunderstand you by the things you do, and there are some other people who would misunderstand you by the things you say. So, whatever you do as a human being, you're going to be misunderstood.
Yeah.
Full stop, end of the story.
So I do agree with that. You're going to be misunderstood. Maybe someone, sometime more, sometimes less, okay? But you're going to be misunderstood. And sometimes you're going to be misunderstood by yourself.
Yeah.
And I think I may give you a better example of when you're telling something, but what you're doing is somehow different. For example, you're telling me that, okay, I love autumn, but you don't know exactly deep in your heart. You don't know yourself that good and that well to understand, do I really enjoy the nature that I'm telling you that, I love autumn, or it's about just the photos I'm just seeing on Instagram and so on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, sometimes you do not know the meaning of the words that you are telling me. For example, you're telling me that you love autumn, but By that, you don't consider all the bad aspects of, for example, autumn. Like, I don't know, the animals, the wet weather, rain, and the dirt that is always there because of the rain in the autumn season. It's just an example, you know?
Okay,
and
yeah.
You're not considering that.
There's another example. Yeah. If I tell you that I love my work, then you would feel that I love every single thing about it. But then what I have in my mind is that I love the thing that I am doing, but I do not love the place I go to. I do not love the people who are around me. I do not love the situation, the conditions that we have in there. But you do not know that. When I say I love my job, you feel like everything is perfect for me.
So don't you think here the problem is the way you are telling your words? I mean, sometimes you are not so much clear to other people because the way you speak.
Well, I'm just sure of one thing.
Yeah.
No matter how true you pick your words, and no matter how clear and honest you act, people are going to misunderstand you.
Yeah, this is
this
a fact that cannot change.
This is the thing that I'm so sure of.
Yeah, and this is not something bad, you know? Even looking at the colors of everything, for example, this table here, I'm looking at it and I see kind of color here, and the color that you are seeing is different because all the neurons, all the receptors that you have in your brain are different with the things that I have.
Yeah.
So it's also true about the physical things.
Yeah, there is a great guy in history who said that. Do not believe in whatever you hear because they are just one point of view. And do not take what you see so as an important thing and do not believe in them as well, because they're just one perspective. And it's very true. Whatever you hear is only one point of view, and whatever you see is just one perspective. There is a big chance of millions and millions of point of views and perspectives around that you do not know about.
I think sometimes we are excusing every behavior, every bad behavior that we have by this thing that, okay, this is the nature of human beings. They are different. So I have different point of view and you have to respect it. I don't believe in that.
No, I mean, I don't believe in that either.
You know, this is not true to excuse yourself, excuse your defects and problems by telling the people that, no, you are misunderstanding me. Sometimes there is something really absolute that most of the people have the same opinion about.
And like the archetypal pattern, like the black color is the connotation for depression.
Exactly. So
nobody can come and tell me that black color is the connotation for happiness.
I love black, by the way. I wanted to put a kind of dark sense to our conversation, as always, because
and it does not tell us anything about you and how you feel.
This misunderstanding, so at the end, I want to tell you that, okay, sometimes there is a majority of people that think this in the same way.
So and as human beings, what should we do?
You have to doubt yourself, for sure, you know?
Okay, I doubt myself a lot, but then which one I should prioritize, my words or my behavior? I mean, I should be more careful about the things that I say or about the things that I do.
Both. Here I have to tell you that both are truly important because the things that you are telling will turn to the things that you're doing.
Of course.
And I believe in that, you know. Yeah. Sometimes there is this method that you are repeating something to yourself. I will be successful, I will be rich, I will be that. And, you know, you're going to go through the way to be that, to be these.
Laws of attraction.
Not that severe, you know, because maybe this
you
is not
call
true.
It another thing.
Yeah, no, I don't call it another thing. I'm just telling you that it's not like telling everything will become to action. Will become actions. No.
Oh yeah, yeah.
It's not like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, now you're talking.
Yeah,
exactly. But not all what you say is going to turn into an action.
But the things that you say matters more than what you think. It's not only words.
Of course.
It's the sense of your soul.
Yeah. It's not just what you think. And also, just keep it in mind that the words that you pick so easily and throw them in people's face, they're not going to act as innocent as you thought them to be.
Yeah.
Sometimes You feel like you're throwing flowers, but what you exactly are throwing is just some daggers and swords
into
people's face. So I do believe we have to take care of every single word we say, because we are going to share some influences and some effects to other people.
And these effects are really strong. I had experience.
Yeah, so strong.
That I told something to someone as a joke. You know, I was just kidding. And maybe 2 years later, they came to me and they told me that, okay, that day you told me this and I was sad and I was just, oh, come on.
Is it only women who do that? Yeah. I just wonder. I sometimes wonder so much, because the same thing happened to me with my friend.
And, you know, it's really kind of surprising that the influence of something you told to someone as a joke is that strong that they come to you after 2 years and they tell you that it was so hurtful for me.
And then all this time of friendship, when they were acting like they love you and they're there for you, they're your family, they're part of your family.
That really
annoys. Then suddenly they come out to take things. To take grudges in their heart against you, and then they bring it out not at the same day.
Exactly.
I wish they did it at the same day. So the only thing we can do is to consider God before every word we say and before everything we do.
And try to
see if he would accept that, to see if he would agree on that, if he would love me like that, love to see me like that or not. And if the answer is yes, then go for it. And sometimes you have to justify whatever you have done or you have said,
and, you know,
at least to the people who matter to you.
We have to keep that in mind, that our words are not pure. They're not neutral.
Exactly.
Everybody has a kind of special background about every word that you are telling.
There is this pattern that every single one of us have in our brain.
Exactly. So
this is a rule.
No matter how attentive and vigilant you are, you may not have the understanding of every word that you are telling to someone, no matter how good you know
that person. Exactly. You're not going to be able... Well, we too, we're friends. Yeah. We're sitting in here. We have different patterns of mind, setting of mind, though we feel like we have too much in common. But at the same time, I cannot understand you the way you actually understand yourself.
Yeah. Exactly.
And you cannot do the same. So it happens in society, in the world, all in all, generally to human
and
beings.
Yeah, these differences are blessings, but you have to be attentive.
Yes, very careful about everything you say and everything you do. And yes, just like this, we get to the end of today's
unfortunately.
Program. And thank you for being with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to another edition of Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we'll look at a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. This week we'll be looking into one of the Muslim world's great heroic personalities, specifically a famous cleric who was born in Iran but rose to become one of Lebanon's most important figures for the past 100 years. Imam Musa Sadr played a pivotal role in uniting a bitterly divided Lebanese nation and started the process of a Shia fight back against Israel in the formerly occupied South Lebanon until his shock disappearance in 1978. Here is a brief look at the life and legacy of this towering figure.
Lebanon has been a key battlefield in the regional fight against Western-backed colonialism, and all too often the victim of Israeli regime crimes. Today, Lebanon has developed the means to resist these threats, but where did Lebanon's resistance begin? The answer most might give would be one name, Sayyid Musa Sadr. Imam Musa Sadr was a highly revered Shia cleric of Iranian descent who rose to prominence in Lebanon during the Civil War period. Arriving in Lebanon in 1959 to work for the rights of Shia Muslims in the port city of Tyre, south of Beirut, he rapidly grew to one of Lebanon's most influential figures. Credited as the man who gave Lebanese Shia a sense of community cohesion, he famously worked towards ending the bitter sectarian conflicts dividing Lebanese along religious lines. He further gained acclaim for his work to improve Shia infrastructure, including new schools and charities. Later, in response to oppression of Arabs at the hands of Israel and other foreign actors, al-Sadr founded the Lebanese Amal movement in 1974. This began the snowball effect, which would eventually lead to further resistance and the total defeat of Israel in Lebanon. Unfortunately, one of his most famous aspects is his mysterious disappearance during a visit to Libya in 1978. Sadr, along with two companions, vanished before a scheduled meeting with Libyan leader Muammar Gaddafi. Sadr's legacy endures as a symbol of resistance, advocacy for marginalized communities, and commitment to social justice. His supporters and family members continue to fight for information and justice following his traumatic disappearance.
Well, we're honored to have with us today Dr. Luay Sharafuddin, the nephew of Musa Sadr, a member of his family who knew the Imam personally and remembers well what life was like before and after his disappearance. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor. Thank you so much for joining us on the show. Just tell me, do you remember your uncle really well, and what was he like?
Yes, he's my maternal uncle, first degree, my mother's brother. And 1978, when he disappeared, when he was kidnapped, whatever you want to call it, I was almost 14, so I do remember him very well. Of course, I remember the loving uncle, the loving figure of the family, basically the hard rock, and that the family counts on. The loving hand that rubs on everybody's shoulder, the shoulder that everybody cried on or alluded to, a shelter, you name it. He was all of these characteristics. Of course, he always showed how much he cared. Every time we saw him almost weekly. My family and I used to live in Tyre in the south, and he was in Beirut. So we would visit him almost every weekend. And so on a weekly basis, we used to meet and see him. Every time we met, he would ask specific questions about studies, about intentions and interests. What books are you reading? Where are you going? What movies do you see? What interests do you have, etc.? So he went after very specific questions to the point that you really feel like this person really cares about me. And he made us feel as if each and every one of us is in a special spot. All he wanted was, his target was the human service. Service to the humanity, making human beings better ones, making society a better society, whether dealing with mothers, fathers, etc. He wanted them to be the best in their role. And in that, he had many stands that proved that. He had a charisma. Of course, that's something that's God-given that he used positively and used to connect with the people. He really interacted and related to the pains and sufferings of people, and he did not regard, he did not give any attention to the background of the person. All he was after is serving people in need.
And tell me more, Doctor, about the particular movement that he founded, the Amal movement.
Well, basically, he started that movement that you mentioned. And it was not for the Shiites at all. It was a movement of the oppressed. those who are denied their basic rights. And in Lebanon, more than two-thirds of the public do not get their basic rights the basic rights that each citizen is entitled to. So he made a memorandum of understanding among 83 of the well-educated thinkers of Lebanon. 83 thinkers, among them only 8 were Shiites, that signed that later on with the foreign aggression onto Lebanon. Yes, he alluded to, tried over and over and over to have the government protect the people militarily, socially, and living-wise. He thought that the people can resist foreign aggression if they had the basic needs to stay there and live in their villages and in their places. The government was not responsive. He thought that the Lebanese army should be the one to protect the borders against any foreign aggression. The government, again, was not responsive. In 1969, the government gave up totally on South Lebanon and almost withdrew just about the major troops from there. So he had to elude to the public defending each village would to protect its own self with the basic weapons they have. And usually they were not really weapons, probably hunting weapons, axes, knives, etc., anything that they have, but basically not to surrender to any foreign aggression and to be on the defensive all the time and be ready for any aggression. Yeah, that movement later on became an armed militia after he was kidnapped and remained to protect the borders of Lebanon against any foreign aggression. And we have seen their action in many spots in Lebanon.
And what about the disappearance? Do you blame the former Libyan leader Gaddafi for his disappearance still?
Gaddafi claimed that the Imam and his two companions left Libya on flight Alitalia 881 on 31st of August 1978, bound for Rome. So the Italians made a very detailed investigation. They investigated the all the employees and all the security check people, Italian people that were working that night, that day. They investigated all the passengers of that flight, including a flight attendant who said that she knew the Imam. She saw the picture. She said, "I've flown first class before, and I was instructed to serve this person, and I would have remembered him had he come, had he been with us, had he on this flight." And there was another person from South Lebanon among the passengers. He said, well, he would have known the Imam had he seen him on that flight. Two people checked into the hotel with the Imam's name, not the Imam's name, the other person, Sheikh Muhammad Yaqub, the person who filled the card of that hotel, filled it with the wrong name. They arrived in that hotel in clergy outfit. Then they went to the rooms and then came back down to the lobby in civilian clothes, sat there for 10 minutes, and then left the hotel never to come back. So the Italians made an investigation of that, a very thorough investigation, and came out with the fact that the Imam and his two companions have not entered Libya, have not entered Rome, not even as transit. Months later, Gaddafi claimed that his security officers found some new evidence, and he appealed that decision. The Court of Appeal of Italy upheld the first decision and came out with a ruling that not only do we uphold the first, keep the first ruling going, but we add to that that the file given to us by the Libyan authorities is falsified. That means the evidence were false. And that's why all the fingers point to Gaddafi and his regime.
Unfortunately.